Well, this morning we're going to open Scripture to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, reading verses 14 through 28. That's found on page 1042 in your Bibles, located before you in the pews. Brothers and sisters, hear these words from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the world of science, there is an old saying that nature abhors a vacuum. In other words, empty spaces become a breeding ground for invasive species. A patch of dirt in your yard, if left bare, gets full of weeds. The dark corner of your garage or your basement is the first place that a spider will spin its web. Stagnant pool of water will soon become filled with algae. And from the words of Jesus in our text this morning, we learn that what's true in the scientific world is also true in the spiritual world. Empty souls invite occupation of some kind. We're going to be filled with one spirit or another. We're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we're going to be filled with more sinister spirits. Now, Jesus makes this point after he is confronted for driving out an evil spirit from a demon-possessed man. And the possessed man, who had not been able to speak, but when Jesus performed this exorcism, the man spoke, and most of the people in the crowd were amazed at his power. But then some of Jesus' constant adversaries, perhaps the Pharisees or some of those who were trying to negate his ministry, claimed that what Jesus really had just done was that he had driven out the demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And it was not the first time, of course, that Jesus had been questioned about one of his miracles that he performed, nor would it be the last. But in this story, Jesus points out the absurdity of such a statement. And he says, any kingdom that's divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, well, then how can his kingdom stand? Because civil wars always bring ruin to their present structure. And not even Satan wishes to engage in civil war. And then Jesus clarifies that he came to perform, and in whose name he came to perform his powers. And he says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And in this powerful teaching, Jesus makes it clear that one of his missions in coming to earth was to engage with the kingdom of darkness, with the kingdom of evil, with the kingdom of Beelzebub and those dark powers. That he had come to declare war on these things and to engage in an all-out assault against the evil and the demon possession and all of the things that evil had its grip on people. And when you read the Gospels, you see that there's a number of miracles that Jesus performs in which he brings about this kind of healing. And he also does that to challenge the ancient world's belief that illness and evil went hand in hand with each other. In many cases, Jesus just performed these miracles to set people free from the demon possessions that they were encountering, from the evil, and to do so to stake his claim as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But at the end of his rebuttal about being questioned about which side he is on and whose kingdom he really represents, Jesus adds this really important lesson about spiritual life that still applies for us today. He says, you know, it's one thing to cast out demons, to clear the mind and the soul of someone who is driven by evil spirits, but what's next? If a person who has been cleansed of this evil possession, of this, they've had their soul cleansed, and it remains clear and it remains empty, well, then the demons are going to return, and they're going to return in even greater force. And in using imagery that's just downright eerie, Jesus pictures the demon wandering about to find a place to inhabit, only to discover that the house is empty, that the original victim who was cleansed is still empty. And Jesus says, and then it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the final condition of the man is much worse than the first. Evil spirits, Jesus says, that are driven out once will fight that much harder to cause more destruction the second time they occupy the house. But you know, unless you're a reader of those old Frank Peretti books or Tim LaHaye or even Dan Jenkins, we might hear a passage like this and not really think that it applies much to our sort of contemporary world. We don't think a lot about these sort of evil spirits moving about and looking for a house to occupy, a soul to occupy. We're not accustomed to encountering evil possessed people in our world today. In my work at Hope Network, where we serve people with developmental and cognitive disabilities and delays and brain and spinal injuries, and also in our behavioral health services, people who are encountering a lot of mental health issues on the full spectrum of that, I run into some pretty tricky work sometimes, especially in the behavioral health side. And some time ago, I was called by one of our programs here in town to come and to visit with a lady who had requested a Catholic priest to come and to perform an exorcism on her. And so I said that I would come down and to meet with her and you know, try to assess the situation and probably pray with her whatever would be needed to be done. And as I walked into her room, I mean, typically when I meet with a patient in one of our crisis units, this is where she was, which is a short-term kind of stay for people encountering some pretty critical mental health issues. When I walked in there, I will meet with a patient either in a common area or in a conference room, but the staff told me that she wasn't going to be coming out of her room, that she was actually immobilized. So I went into her room and I saw her curled up kind of in a ball on the in the corner of her bed, about as far away from the door as possible, and I introduced myself as Pastor Bruce and that I was here to talk to her and to try to help her with her situation. So she slowly got up and she came and sat on the side of her bed and I in the chair, and we began to talk, and I asked her to just kind of tell me her story, to begin to assess the situation. She began by telling me that she's about 40 years old, and when she was 10 years old, that she had been in a car accident in which she was clinically dead, she said. But after about 2 or 3 minutes, some first responders came, and they began to they restored her life. But she explained to me that while she was in that place of death, that this dark, evil sludge attached to her soul. And then she proceeded to recount story after story after story in her life of the ways that she has felt possessed or occupied by dark, evil spirits. Now, in my experience with people who, you know, I didn't have her diagnosis chart. I didn't come there to diagnose her, but knowing that some persons with schizophrenia sometimes have religious ideations, I was listening, but I have to admit, I was even listening a little bit sort of guarded and reserved, like, I don't know how much of this is really true. Some of it sounded kind of, you know, Hollywoodish and movie-ish and all of that, but the closer it got to kind of her current situation, the more I could sense something changing in her story and even in the room. And she proceeded to tell me that in the last year or so of her life, there's been a new voice in her mind that's been occupying her mind and telling her to harm herself. And she then showed me her arms, which were just covered in self-inflicted injuries. And at that point, I sensed that I needed to help her identify who or what this spirit was so that we could pray against it. So I asked her, I said, "So has this spirit ever told you his name?" And she said, "Yes, it's Leviathan." And as soon as she said his name, her head turned back to that corner where she had been huddled up. And she turned and she looked at me, and as she did, her eyes literally rolled up in her head, and this voice came out of her little dainty female body that said, "Get out of my room." And I knew in that moment, it was on, that I was face to face with this very thing that Jesus was talking about here in this passage. And so we began to pray. And we prayed, and I prayed in the power of Jesus' name like I had never done before, and went back through her story as much as I could remember, and I prayed the power of Jesus against all of these events. When I got done praying, she looked at me, she said, "Pastor," she said, "I don't know if your eyes were open," and the sort of smart aleck in me said, "Oh, you better believe my eyes were opened." But she said, "You know, halfway through that prayer, this peace came over me like I have never felt in my life." She said, "I think he's gone." And I assured her that it wasn't by anything that I personally did or any by power that I had, but only by the name of Jesus Christ that this power in the power of Jesus' name, that the spirit that she was encountering came out of her. But then we turn to this passage right away And we began to talk, and I shared with her the importance of what Jesus says here about not just being empty of a spirit, but then filling yourself with the Holy Spirit so that when the Spirit tries to come back and he comes back with his cronies in the force of seven, that he's not going to find her house empty, her soul empty. So yeah, it still happens. It still happens in our culture. But, you know, we sometimes maybe hear a passage like this, we think that was a long time ago, or we read those words from Ephesians in chapter 6 that talks about the principalities and the powers and the struggles against flesh and blood and all of that, and we think that was from a long time ago. The demonic world seems to have a place in movies and literature and our culture, but it doesn't seem to have a prominent place in our spiritual discussions and our thoughts in the Western world. But if you travel and talk to missionaries who engage in other cultures where, you know, Christianity isn't as commonly represented, they will tell you stories like this, like the reality of this. But we live in a culture that historically claims to be Christian, that in practice is probably more generically Christian these days. And yet we think that that's safe enough, that that's good enough to live in this sort of generically Christian culture. But in cultures where, in societies and churches and in human beings where the devil has been exposed and exorcised, then he tends to morph into less visible forms and more subtle forms. And spiritual warfare is still being engaged in our culture, but it's just that Satan is more wily once he's exposed, because as 2 Corinthians 11 says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And so much of what we face today that tempts us appears to be good and pleasant and possibly was even created as something that we were meant to enjoy, but really tends to draw us away from the Creator God. And that's the way Satan likes to operate in a culture like ours, with those kinds of tactics. One of the books that portrays this well historically is C.S. Lewis's book on the Screwtape Letters. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a fictional recounting, an imaginary series of letters that's written by one of Satan's evil generals named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And Screwtape has given him the assignment of enticing an earthly creature away from the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. And the letters are just meant to coach Wormwood on how to do this. And Lewis offers this fascinating depiction of the demonic as we more likely experience it today, undercover in deep disguise, but no less dangerous or destructive. I mean, after all, what's more dangerous, to be confronted with some poor demon-possessed person frothing and cursing, or to be led down the road of self-delusion and self-destruction by seemingly non-threatening sins of pride and materialism and gossip and the like? Because in our culture like ours, the allure of lust or greed or many of these other things has a power far greater than any of the occults or any of those demon things that Jesus encountered. I mean, our culture has been generically Christian really for a long time, and that doesn't mean that everyone's a Christian. It just means that Christianity, its norms and its values, its words and ideas are part of the culture, part of the air we breathe. But that's not necessarily good, according to the words of Jesus in this text, because generic Christianity, or a sort of hollow, empty spirituality that offers the facade of Christianity without the core of Jesus' lordship, and without the reign of Jesus in our hearts and personal discipleship, is positively dangerous. spiritual empty civilizations, even churches and individuals open their doors to all kinds of destructive ideologies. And so what does that say about, you know, Christian America? In his commentary, Frederick Dale Bruner writes, "The house is clean and empty, the person is religious and hollow, the community is outwardly moral and inwardly purposeless, empty, clean, and all fixed up. Has American suburban life ever been better described? Neat on the outside, but empty on the inside. A safe, empty, hollow, passionless, middle-class life seems so put together, but is spiritually dangerous for occupation of some other kind." This isn't an attack on our culture. This isn't an attack on any sort of political view. It's pointing out the realities and the dangers that Jesus said of this sort of neutral ground where if you don't stand for something, as Jesus says, well, then those sinister spirits will come and occupy that. Or Jesus says, you know, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's no such thing as neutrality in the spiritual world, in the spiritual life, and in Jesus' kingdom. You may be familiar with the warning to the church in Laodicea in Revelation that talks about being neither hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And over throughout the New Testament, we hear warnings about a kind of neutral spiritual life that will not lead to anything that is satisfying or to the lordship of claiming the lordship of Jesus Christ or having his claim on you. Jesus painted this picture in of returning evil spirits, of finding a house swept clean, and he warned against those dangers. "He who is not with me is, or he is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Neutrality is just an empty house. It's an unmoved belief in Jesus is merely swept clean, but it's an unoccupied house. Mere interest in Jesus is not, and with no commitment to him, is the house in danger of being haunted. And so for our own good, the scriptures and in Jesus in this passage summons us to fill the house, with the Holy Spirit, to join the life of the church and to take her worship seriously and to appropriate our filling by the Holy Spirit so that that is given to us in our Christian baptism and to become Jesus' disciples in this world. For our empty, swept, tidy houses will be filled sooner or later because houses are for occupancy. The question that Jesus wants us to ask, think about in this passage is not, will I become involved or not? It is, with what will I become involved? The question is not, will I commit myself or not, but what will be the commitments? Because if we stay in a neutral place spiritually, as Jesus warns here, something's going to come along and occupy us. For life is a series of involvements, whether we like it or not, a series of commitments, and Jesus is trying to save us in this passage from any sort of demonic, obsessive, picayune involvements, and to bring us into the community of saints and to the fellowship of disciples in the Holy Catholic Church and her mission. Which means this lesson isn't just aimed at some sort of generic culture, but it's also aimed at the church. Because busy, outwardly clean, superficially Christianized people can be empty and neutral and hollow, and Jesus wants us to know that that is a terribly dangerous condition. The human heart is a house that must be occupied. The human soul is a house that must be occupied, and it will be occupied with something. So what is it that occupies our hearts, that occupies our minds? And for our own sake, these words of Jesus are recorded in the gospel to encourage us to invite Jesus to become the permanent house guest and to fill the house. Jesus doesn't invite us to just take his advice once in a while, to maybe read scripture on occasion when we feel like it. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. The scriptures tell us that the purpose of the Christian faith is transformation. It's not just information gathering. So Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, life in the church is all about transformation, about change and renewal. It asks nothing less than a total and a passionate and a wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It invites us to have an intimate relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And if that's not what it's about, then it's like a house that's been all clean and swept, but open to all sorts of weird and evil spirits. Some time ago, I read a work by Tim Keller where he was talking about the difference between revival and renewal. And he says it's kind of difficult to really pinpoint what we talk about when we hear the word revival. Renewal almost seems like too soft of a word. And revival has these kind of dated connotations nowadays. But the older definition of revival is helpful. It refers to a time when the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, not the signs and the wonders, but the conviction of sin and conversion and assurance of salvation and sense of reality of Jesus Christ in the heart, when they are intensified so that you see a growth in the quality of faith and the people in your church, and the great growth in numbers and conversions as well. In a revival, sleepy Christians wake up, nominal Christians get converted, and non-Christians get reached. A sleepy Christian may believe they're a Christian, but they don't have a real sense of God's holiness in their life. Just kind of a general concept of it. They don't have a real sense of God's of their own sin in their life or the depth of God's grace. Nominal Christians, Keller says, may be going to church, but they've never really been convicted of sin or received salvation personally. But when sleepy, nominal, neutral sort of Christians get revived and attractive and bold in their witness, then people who have never believed before start to believe and they get converted. So how do you wake up? How do you remain hot, not cold or neutral? How do you make sure your house is occupied spiritually with the right kind of spirit, with the Holy Spirit, so that we don't run the risk of the kind of story and the kind of encounters that Jesus has here? Well, one of the questions, these are some questions that Keller has shared that I have since applied into my own spiritual practices too on a regular basis. These are some questions that need to that goes back from the centuries during those great revivals when William Williams was a great Welsh revivalist and during the Great Awakening. And these are things for us to think about as we sort of close this passage and this message today. Can we think of how real has God been to your heart this week? How clear and vivid is your assurance and certainty of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? And to what degree is that real to you right now? Are you having any particular seasons of delight in God? Do you really sense his presence in your life, sense him giving you his love in some way? Have you been finding Scripture to be alive and active? Instead of just being a book, do you feel like Scripture is coming after you? Are you finding certain biblical promises extremely precious and encouraging? And if so, which ones? Are you finding God's challenging Are you finding God challenging you or calling you to something through the Word, and in what ways? Are you finding God's grace more glorious and moving now than you have in the past? And are you conscious of a growing sense of evil that remains in your heart, and in response, a growing dependence on and grasp of the preciousness of the mercy of God? And the point that Jesus makes at the end of this passage is that cleansing from sin, as he talks about the cleansing that goes through here, must be followed by an obedience to God's word. You know, we heard these people say, blessed is the man who came from, you know, from the mother who gave birth to this man. And he said, no. Blessed is the one who hears the word and does it and obeys it and lives it. Who hears God's word and lives in obedience to it, not complacency, because the purpose of the Christian faith is a transformation, an ever-growing and a filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not just information. So I want to encourage you to be dissatisfied with your faith in its current state. Not dissatisfied with your Lord, but dissatisfied with your faith. And find a healthy state of spiritual dissatisfaction, knowing where you are right now and what's possible for you by faith. And to hear the words that Jesus says at their very end, that blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Let's pray. Lord, in this powerful story of long ago when Jesus encountered an evil spirit, we may think that it was something that occurs in the past. But as those spirits of darkness still move about in our world until that final victory and the final culmination and the realization of God's kingdom here on earth, though we know you won the victory on the cross, those spirits are still working and trying to fill empty, neutral hearts and souls. Lord, let ours not be empty, swept clean, and looking and having all the appearance on the outside of being all put in order, but on the inside empty. Instead, Lord, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with your vision for how real you are and how we can see that on a daily basis, engagement in your word, engagement in prayer, engagement in the activities and the practices of your kingdom, so that we will live a spirit-filled life and be the ones who are blessed. Lord, be our vision on a daily basis. We pray this by the power of your name in Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.